Good morning, everyone. It's a bit different without having Noel here. I'm used to the big good morning, Ellie. Anyway, so this morning we'll be preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. And we'll be flicking through the Bible maybe 2-3 times in total. So if you want to leave your finger there or bookmark that, if you've got the Pew Bible, it's on page 1649. So the theme for this message this morning is the resurrection of the Christ. And this morning we'll be exploring its implications that it has on humanity. So I'm going to open up with a word of prayer. Father God, I do praise you and I thank you for this blessed opportunity that we can open up your revelation to us, dear God, and understand the good news that Christ died on the cross to save sinners. And we thank you for this mercy and this grace that is bestowed upon us sinners who repent and believe. I just pray for this preaching this morning. I pray if you may bless it. I pray if you may convict hearts here, dear God, as it has convicted me. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before getting into this passage and working through it, it's good for us to build a bit of an understanding of what's happening in the book of Corinthians, chapter 15. And there's a few things we need to note. So firstly, we need to note that the church was dealing with a lot of in-house sinful issues. So when sin creeps into a church, it's easy for the church's doctrine to be challenged. And one heresy in particular crept into the church, and this heresy is called dualism. Now, I'm not going to get into this attack of the gospel in detail, but what I will say that it encourages the unbelief of the resurrection of Christ. So Paul finds it important here to use 58 verses to solidify and clarify the truthfulness of the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to move into verse 1 now. So if you've got your Bible, please follow on. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. So my first point this morning here is true believers hold to the gospel. True believers hold to the gospel. Now, Paul begins his letter by introducing the topic, which is the gospel. However, it's not a new topic to these Corinthians because Paul points out that they have heard this gospel before. He says in verse 1, in the opening line, which I preach to you. So this is past tense. Then he goes on to say, which you also have received. Here the word received is derived from the Greek word paralambano. All right, big fancy Greek word. And the reason why I make mention of this word is because the word received doesn't actually do justice to what Paul here is saying in the Greek text. The word received actually is defined as to accept or to be fixed upon. So these Corinthians were fixed upon this gospel that Paul has preached to them once before. And then Paul points out the result of receiving, the result of being fixed upon this gospel in verse 2. Verse 2, opening sentence, by which also you are saved. There's the result. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, here we are introduced to a believer who is saved through receiving this gospel. And they have continually practiced their faith. They have fixed upon it. And we see, like in verse 1, they are being saved by their continuous faith in this gospel. Now, we know when reading the book of Corinthians, their journey wasn't all smooth sailing. And we know from the book of Corinthians, their faith was challenged by all sorts of ungodly teaching that has infiltrated the church. But Paul reminds them of a truth. He tells them that it is the gospel that saves a person. It is the gospel that needs to be continually practiced, and they need to continue to stand on this gospel. And if they haven't been, well, their faith is in vain. The faith is empty. It's useless. This idea of holding on to the faith isn't this new concept that Paul introduces to the Corinthian church. If you think back to Habakkuk chapter 2, the famous verse, "The just shall live by faith." Furthermore, in John chapter 8, when Jesus is addressing the believing Jews, he says to them, "If you abide in my word, you are my true disciple." So by the time the book of Corinthians was written in 54 AD, fake and false disciples and fake and false believers have been very much a part of the church's experience. So Paul clearly identifies that a real Christian holds to the faith and a fake one doesn't. A real Christian believes in the gospel and continues to stand upon it, because true Christians know that it is the gospel that has saved them from an eternity in hell. So, to the Christian this morning, the first challenge, those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, can we say that we really stand on truth? Do we continue to practice our faith despite whatever challenges or oppression come our way? Do we cling to this gospel? Now, I have a few different examples to use about different people clinging to the gospel, but I'm going to run with Israel Folau, seeing that we hear about him every week. And we look at what's happening in the news, how they've offered him a $4 million deal to shut him up, and all he has to do is take down that post or retract or apologize or whatever it is, and that's $4 million. Easiest payday you can think about it. But I tell you what, to him, his belief in the Bible is worth a lot more than a bit of money. Because he understands, he sees the eternal implications the gospel has. But the message this morning isn't only for a Christian. Paul has given this gospel to these Christians before they were even Christians. And he gives it again. You see, no one is born a Christian. You might have been born into a Christian household, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Which brings me to my second point. What is this gospel that he gave them that saved them? What is this gospel that made them Christians? And he answers that in verses 3 and 4. It reads, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." The first thing I want to note this morning is that Paul is trying to help them pass this issue which was up for discussion because of this heresy that crept into the church. He clarifies that a crucified Messiah would be no Messiah at all. A Messiah left in the grave would be no Messiah at all. A Saviour in the grave, it's not much of a saviour. You see, Romans 1 verse 4 tells us that it was the resurrection which proclaimed him to be the Son of God with power. There's no power demonstrated on the cross. You see, the power is demonstrated in the resurrection. And as a result of this power, sinners today now can be saved from a consequence of hell, because the price of sin has been paid for in full and death has been beaten. This resurrection gospel is so important to him, and it demonstrates its significance in the opening few words of verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you first." Then he says, "which I also received." So Paul is identifying himself as a recipient to this gospel. He identifies that this gospel is the gospel that has saved him too. Fortunately for us, this power has not been diminished. Praise God that if you're hearing this and you still have not yet believed, the promise of Romans chapter 10 verses 9 to 10 still stands. And if you want to open up your Bibles, Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. It's on page 1624. It reads, "But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Praise God that this still has the power to save. And this biblical truth, it's not a complicated concept. You don't need some great philosophical mind. You don't need to have a PhD to understand this. Even a child can understand this. And parents, nudge your child here. I'm going to be talking to everyone here. So every Monday, as most of you know, that we have one of our outreach programs, which is, we call it Homework Club. And essentially what we have are the children of next door come into our hall, and we get to open up the Bible for about 5 minutes before helping them out with their homework. And that 5 minutes, we get to give them the gospel or teach them from the Bible. And the message that we give them is exactly the same as what we would give to an adult. And the beginning of this year, term one, I had the privilege to talk to them about the message of John the Baptist. And I gave them 3 points. And these are children between the ages of 6 and 12. And these children aren't born in a Christian household. These children come from a Muslim background, Hindu background, agnostic, atheist backgrounds, meaning these people don't know who the God is of the Bible. And we gave them a 3-point summary of what John the Baptist preached. So the first point, if you were to ask any of the children in our homework club, what is the first point that John the Baptist preached? Or what does the Bible teach us about John the Baptist? They'll tell you, they'll say, "Mister," because that's what they call everyone, "Mister." They go, "Mister, John the Baptist prepared the way." Well, how did he prepare the way? They say, he told everyone they need to repent. And to repent means you need to confess you're a sinner, because we're all sinners. We all have done bad things. And we need to turn from our sin. The second point that I'll tell you is that he pointed the way. Well, who did he point the way to? He pointed the way to Jesus. He told them to behold the Lamb of God, that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was going to be sacrificed to take the sins of the world, the sins of those who believe in him. And then he got out of the way. He got out of the way so that Jesus can do what he came to do. So that he can die on that cross. So that he can rise from the dead. And that because he rose from the dead, he can give us a new heart. He could be a light to our path. And he promises he will save us. Remember, this is coming from children who have different backgrounds to what we have. And the beautiful part about this is that the gospel has no bias. It's a free message preached to all to repent and believe. People are asked to place their faith in Jesus Christ. But sadly, it's one thing to have a knowledge of the gospel rather than to believe this gospel. Now, coming back to our text in verses 3 and 4. We see the term according to the scriptures used there. According to the scriptures. So, quick historical lesson. Corinthians was written before the Gospels. So, Paul here isn't referring to the Gospels. He's referring to the Old Testament here. He's referring to passages like Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2, which we heard this morning, and I'll read it again. "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will blind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will rise up, that we may live in his sight." Sounds very familiar to verse 3 and 4. Paul is pointing to this text, and he's also pointing to many other texts within the scriptures. It's pointing to the symbolic text that we see Abraham almost sacrificing his son Isaac. He's also pointing to Isaiah's prophecy of the torture that the Messiah will experience. And before moving away from this verse, I think it's important for us to note that resurrection faith is unique to Christianity. It's unique. If we look at Buddhism, the original accounts of Buddha never ascribed him to have anything like a resurrection. Muhammad died on June 8, 632 AD, at the age of 61 at Medina. And every year, hundreds of thousands of people flock there to see his tomb. Hinduism, perhaps the closest thing to resurrection faith, but yet still so far off, tells us that depending on how good you were as a person, well, you can either come back as a bug or as an insect, or, well, bug isn't an insect, as an animal or whatever it is. So it's all based on what you've done. And if you actually study history, you'll notice every great person has one thing in common. Whether it was Plato, the great philosopher, whether it was Einstein, the greatest mind, they all end up 6 foot under. They all end up in the grave. And if you go visit the tomb site, or the coffin, or whatever it is they got buried in, well, the bones and the remains are still there. But praise God, but the greatest of all is still around. And the invitation to repent and believe is still available. It's like what David says in Psalms chapter 34, verse 8. If you want to open that up, Psalms 34, verse 8. I love this verse. It's on page 804 on the Pew Bibles. Psalms 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who trusts in him. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man that trusts in him. And if there's any doubt that you think this resurrection is a myth or it's some manufactured lie, well, verses 5 to 7 proves otherwise. And this is my third point this morning. And unlike Chris, I got 4 points, so almost there. My third point, the validity of the resurrection. It reads, And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And he was seen. We could stop there. He was seen. What's the best evidence to show that you're risen from the dead? Appear. Be seen. He wasn't merely a figment of their imagination. It wasn't a mass hallucination. The Bible tells us he was seen. And in verse 5, we first note he was seen to Simon Peter, the one who denied him. Then to the 12. Then to the 500. Then to the half-brother, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Then to the apostles. And in verse 8, we know he appears to Paul last. Over 500 eyewitness testimonies of this resurrection. Now, in a court of law, the witness testimony helps the judge to make their verdict. And we know that many times witness testimonies have been false and fake. Well, in this case, we have over 500 testimonies that people telling us that they physically seen Christ. So in defense to the resurrection that Paul is reaffirming, it passes the limits of credibility to think that the early Christians manufactured this resurrection. Jesus rose again. And in verse 8, Paul even gives witness to this testimony. He says, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Paul is the last one. So if you're ever watching a televangelist or someone tells you that they've seen Jesus, Or you can discredit that straight away. Paul is saying he is the last one. Bringing me to my last point. The effects of the gospel. Paul states that he is the last one and that he is one born out of due time. You see, this statement here has great significance to understand Paul's view of himself. The Greek term here for the born out of due time is ektroma. And this means abortive. That's a big word, abortive. Paul believes that he is so unworthy of his salvation, he's unworthy of his eyewitness, he's unworthy of his calling to be an apostle. And the reason why is found in verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." He believes he's not worthy because he persecuted the church. And it's not like the persecution that we see in this country. Paul's definition of persecution is very much different, very different to what our definition is. When Paul says he persecuted the church, when you look at persecution in the first few centuries, persecution means genocide, it means execution, it means enslavery, it means exile. And what makes things worse for Paul, he actually took pride in his sin. He was boastful, he built a reputation. He built a reputation for his persecution. Paul's conversion was so abnormal. He was extremely inclined one way, and after his encounter with Jesus Christ, and he believes in the good news of the resurrection and does a complete 180. He was a persecutor of Christians, then he became the persecuted for Christians, or a persecuted Christian. Look what he says in verse 10. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." This is Paul's testimony here. He was a chosen vessel of salvation, and not because of his works, because we know what his works were, but because of the goodness and kindness of God, he was regenerated. Now, regeneration means simply to be brought to reality to see who you really are, a sinner in need of a saviour. And because of God's love towards him, he continued steadfastly in the work of our Lord in humility. This is strictly a sovereign act of unmerited love and forgiveness. This is God's work. And if anyone has a reason to boast about what they have done, it's Paul. Paul has a reason to boast, but yet he chooses to do the opposite. Think about Paul's resume. He wrote most of the New Testament. His missionary helped the spread of Christianity greater than any other missionary that's ever lived. He persevered in the faith till the very end. But look what he says in verse 10 about all his work. He says, "His grace toward me was not in vain, and at the end, the grace of God which was with me." Furthermore, he writes in Colossians 1:29, and I'll quickly read that, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Paul attributes all his work to God. Christians, we need to take note of Paul's humility and character, and understand that it's God's work within us that calls us, that justifies us, that sanctifies us, and helps us persevere. And just on a side note, sanctification is defined simply as God's work in cleansing us and making us holy. Salvation and sanctification all starts from the preaching of the gospel. The same gospel that was preached to these Corinthians, that was reminded to them in verses 3 and 4, and it is being preached to you today. This gospel message is God's good news to us that opens up the pathway to the Father through Jesus' resurrection, so that whosoever believes will have eternal life. And I read a quote in the last, it was actually this morning, I thought it was pretty good and I'm going to use it. It was by J.C. Ryle. He says, "There is only one door, one bridge, one ladder between earth and heaven. That is the crucified Son of God. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. I or they. You see the point? Whether it was I or they. So we preach and so you believe. Whether it was apostles, whether it was associates of apostles, the 12, the 500, whether it was Paul, or who comes after Paul, the same gospel message was preached. And it's the same gospel message you're hearing today. And notice the uniformity of preaching and testimony about the resurrection, meaning everyone was saying the same thing. Everyone was giving the same witness. So we preach and so you believed on the cross for resurrection. They all had the same message. And to conclude this morning, I thought I'd close up by sharing a quick story and bring that in. A few months ago, this was the last time I've been to the gym, I seen on the back of someone's shirt, it was a nice slogan, I liked it. And he said, if he doesn't challenge you, it won't change you. If he doesn't challenge you, it won't change you. And I thought, how applicable is this to our physical but also our spiritual life? You see, the first challenge from this portion of text is to those who aren't a Christian, or perhaps they are unsure that they are a Christian. The challenge is to believe this gospel. Believe that Jesus died for sin, and he rose again victorious over death. Because of this, we as sinners have a way to satisfy the wrath of God. But the Bible is clear that it's only to those who repent and believe in this gospel, actually put their faith in it. These people are saved from the consequences of sin. So the challenge here is to repent. It's not hard. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Cry out to God. And believe in his work on the cross. And turn from your ways and start walking in God's way. And it's mind-blowing that you can have confidence, like Paul tells us in verse 2, that this gospel message has the power to save us from the consequences of sin. This is a good news. And the second challenge this morning is for Christians. And I want you to test yourself. Have you had this encounter with Jesus that has changed you? Have you trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus? Can you relate to Paul's experience and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am? Do you really stand fast and hold to Jesus when tough times come? Or do you sway back and forward to appease who's around you? Do you continue to labor for the kingdom of God in humility? Or are you boastful about what you have done? I hope this message has challenged you and blessed you as it has challenged and blessed me. I'll close up in a word of prayer. Father God, I do thank you for that precious blood that was shed on that cross. We truly are undeserving of your love. We truly are undeserving of your grace. But yet you chose to love us before the foundation of this world. You chose to draw us, call us, justify us, sanctify us, and help us persevere. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.